would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is where we'll find our text this morning. Are you thankful today that His mercy is greater than your sin? His grace, mercy is more. Romans chapter 3. This morning we're going to attempt to cover verses 1 through 20. We'll get where we get. But we're going to take this passage in two main parts, verses 1 through 8, and then verses 9 through 20. If you've missed out on any of the messages so far, you'll remember, or you can go back and see, but in chapter 1, the first half really was about the righteousness of God, how it was revealed through the gospel. It's really about the gospel. And then from verse 18 on in chapter 1, it's about the wrath of God revealed. And it deals with those who did not like to retain God in their knowledge, those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, and how when people will reject and suppress the truth that they know there's a God because He's shown it to them. It's manifest in them because He made it known to them. But when they don't want to retain God in their knowledge, God will progressively give people over to their lust, to vile affections, and ultimately to a reprobate mind. And we see that individually, and we see it in the big picture as nations turn away from God. And certainly, if you've been paying attention in America the last, 10 decades or so, you've seen America continually turn away from God and continually be given over to that reprobate mind. And if you look at things in the news today and say, that's insane. Like, I can't even understand how people could even think of that kind of stuff. Anybody? Okay? Like, it's just beyond what you can even imagine. That is a sign of God's wrath. That is God's wrath, giving people over to a reprobate mind. That's what it is. And so it's vile. It's lust. People just giving in to their natural passions. Then it's vile affections, unnatural attractions. And then it goes into the wrath of God revealed through the very reprobate minds that people have. In chapter 2, we get to the righteous judgment of God against self-righteousness. So at the end of chapter 1, a person who grew up under the law, a Jew, reading that would be like, absolutely, those pagans, I mean, they're terrible. But then he gets into chapter 2 and he says, and just in case you think you're better than anybody else, let me just deal with you. You've been given the law and you judge other people, but you're guilty of the same thing. And so you're going to be judged just the same as everyone else. Okay? And so that's kind of the progression that he's walked through here. Those who are without the law of God, those non-Jews, the Gentiles who grew up without the law, have to be a law unto themselves because they don't have the oracles of God, but they can be a law unto themselves because God's given every person a conscience. We know right from wrong. It's ingrained in us. It's natural to us, and says either way, you're going to be judged. So the righteous judgment of God against self-righteousness is chapter 2. And then we come to chapter 3. He's going to answer some questions for us, but ultimately it comes down to this. This is the heart of it all. There is none righteous. No, not one. That's what it all boils down to. So if you're willing and able, will you stand with me? We're going to pray together, and then we'll read the scriptures together as we get started this morning. We'll pray, then please stay standing, and we'll read our text this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne of grace, Lord, I'm thankful for another day in which you've given us to live and move and have our being. We know that you hold all things together by the word of your power. We know that by you all things consist. You've made all things. Everything that exists, you made, and it's all by your power. And Lord, we are in awe, and we can't even begin to comprehend how great you are, how awesome you are, how powerful you are. And Lord, we stand amazed in your great love wherewith you've loved us, that your mercy is more. We have sinned. We have sinned greatly. We have sinned much. And yet you still love us. You still sent Christ to die for us. And you still forgive and give eternal life to all who believe. Lord, we thank you today for your love, for your salvation, for your mercy. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who convicts us and guides us. And we pray that you'll teach us today by your Spirit. Help us to understand the scriptures. And by your grace and by your power, help us to die to ourselves and be filled with the Spirit today and every day. Lord, help us to be genuine disciples, continuing in your word, bearing much fruit, and help us to be disciples who make disciples. Let us live our lives, God, to do the work that you've called us to do. And Lord, I pray you'll help me now. I'm nothing without you, and I pray you'll help and bless your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Remain standing. Verse 1 says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." All right, let's stop there. Please be seated. Thank you. So as we look at verses 1 through 8, we're going to kind of break this down a little bit, but the heart of this section is, let God be true, but every man a liar. In other words, what God says is always right, and however man responds to what God says doesn't matter, God's still true. Whether you like what God says or not is irrelevant, because God is true. And so, I mean, literally, I've heard people say things like that. Having a conversation, reading the scriptures, talking about what the Bible says, and they say, "Well, I don't like that." It's kind of like telling my mom I didn't like something when I was a kid. It's tough. It doesn't really matter what we like or what we don't like, what we think or what we don't think. What matters is what God says. And so let us be men and women and boys and girls who always want to know this question: what does the Bible say? Because the Bible is the living word of God, and we want to know what he says. So let God be true and every man a liar. That's the heart. Verses 1 and 2, he tells us the chief advantage of the Jews is that the oracles of God were committed unto them. And it makes sense, right? Because he goes through chapter 2 and he's like, listen, just because you got the law, just because you got the oracles, just because you got what Moses said, you got the law and the prophets, it doesn't advantage you because you're still guilty. And then he says, so then what good is it to have the law? What good is it to be a Jew then? What is it? Good is it to be circumcised then? Well, because you have been given the oracles of God. So the very thing, listen to me, the very thing that showed them their guilt was the best thing that they could have. You guys with me? Listen, the very thing that showed their guilt was the very best thing that they had that set them apart. So we think about it, right? Is the law good? It is, if a man uses it lawfully. You see, the law can be misused, the law can be abused, but when the law is used lawfully in the right way, it's a good thing. Why? Because the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The purpose of the law is to drive you to Messiah. The purpose of the law is to fall on the mercy of God, which he has plenty of for anyone who will repent and believe. But when you use the law unlawfully and you put it as a yoke to be carried and you put it as a burden to bear and as something that is you're actually going to live up to in order to earn your salvation, that's not good. That's not good. So we got to understand the law is good when it's used lawfully, and they had the oracles of God. The oracles are just the sayings of God. What it means is basically the scriptures. So all the Old Testament scriptures, that was their best advantage that they had, because they could, through the scriptures, know God. Through the scriptures, they could come to faith. Through the scriptures, they could be wise unto salvation if they would believe. So the chief advantage is the oracles of God. And friend, I just want to tell you, you ought to thank God that you have a Bible today. The Word of God is more available to more people in more languages now than ever before. There's a project that's working very hard right now to get the Bible into every known language on the planet, and they're hoping to have that done by, I think, 2050 is their target goal. Can you imagine that? having the Bible. See, some of you kids, did you know that? Did you know that not everybody has the Bible in their language? Do you realize that there are people who don't have to deal with the guilt of not reading the Bible because they don't have one? Most of us have grown up with the Bible, and we have neglected our Bibles, and we have abused our Bibles, but there are people around the world who are starving to have the Word of God, and praise God for Christians who are working hard to get the Bible into every known language. What an awesome thought to think that in my lifetime, every tribe and nation on this planet, every tongue could have the Bible in their language written for them. That's exciting. It's awesome. And we ought to rejoice that we have our Bible available. Can you imagine just for a second? How many of you got a Bible today? You got a Bible? You got it right there? Can you imagine what it would be like if you never had this? Can you imagine what your life would be without the Word of God? Well, the Jews had it, and that was their chief advantage. And it is a chief advantage to you, brother and sister, to have God's written Word readily available with you. Somebody asked me the other day what Bible I use all the time. This is my ordination Bible. The church at Vian gave me this when I was ordained, and I preach out of it. But I'm going to be honest with you, the Bible I use more than anything else are the ones in here. You know why? This goes with me everywhere. I keep my phone with me. I don't always carry my Bible around because, you know, I'm worried I'm going to tear it up. That's something. But I keep my phone with me all the time, and I've got Bibles. I got Bible apps. I got Bible study apps. I got Bibles that'll read the Bible to me in different voices. Right? I usually listen to this guy. He's got this really cool English accent. It's awesome. Sometimes I use another one, and it's got different voices, so they got different people reading the different parts. It's real fun. A little bit cheesy for me, but it's fun. I'm just saying, we have the Bible available, and that is a chief advantage. So be thankful you have the Word of God, but it won't do you any good if you don't take it in, if you don't read it, if you don't study it, if you don't meditate on it, if you don't hear the Word, it won't do you any good. But it will do you good if you'll read it and hear it and meditate on it. By the way, I think we ought to memorize Scripture. How many of you have ever tried to memorize verses? Could you just raise your hand? I know this is difficult, but okay. How many of you have tried to memorize verses after you were like over 20? Has it gotten harder? Okay, good. I thought it was just me. So we got our disciple group, and we're reading through portions of Scripture, and we're trying to memorize verses. I'm going to tell you, I'm struggling. It's getting hard for this older dog. But you know it's worth it. And here's the amazing thing. I heard a guy say this, and as I reflected on it, I see that it's true. Sometimes I'm trying to memorize Scripture, and as I finally get one memorized, and then it's like, all right, I got that one. I move on to the next one, and then I forget that one. Right? But check this out. It's amazing how God works. God's in control of those things, and He says that's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance His Word. And so even those verses that I forgot I read, even those verses that I had memorized and I can't quote them for you right now, when the time comes, the Spirit of God will work and He'll bring that to my remembrance. But listen, you got to put it in there before He can use that and bring it back. So you got to have it downloaded before He can bring it to your remembrance, bring it up on the screen, okay? So read the Word and hear the Word and memorize the Word and put it in your heart, because it's of great advantage to have the Word of God. All right, look at verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. In verses 3 and 4, he's telling us God is always true, even if some do not believe. not everybody is going to believe the word of God. And so here was the question. God gave his oracles. God gave his promises. God gave his word to the Jews, but some of them didn't believe. So if not all of the Jews believed, does that mean that God's promises aren't true or that his promises are of no effect? And the answer is, God forbid. God's promises are going to be true even though many of the Jews didn't believe. Okay, you think about the time when God brought Israel out of Egypt. Did the majority of the Jews believe God and enter into the promised land? Did they enter into that rest? Or did the majority of them not believe? Well, my Bible tells me that all the men that were 20 years old and 20 years old and older, all of them died except for two. And they all died in the wilderness because they didn't believe. So does that mean God's promises weren't true? Of course not. God's promises were true, and they were going to enter in, and they would find rest, and God was going to send Messiah through David. Okay? You guys, you got to see it. Just because some don't believe doesn't change anything. God's plan was going to happen no matter what. Messiah was going to come. And by the way, when we study Romans, that's the core of it. This is central to the New Testament. God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his promise to David was the seed, and that was Messiah, which is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that's what he's pointing to. His promises are true. But he deals with it in other places here in Romans. Romans chapter 10, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel know? For Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Paul's writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 10 about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that whoever hears and believes and calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But God sent the gospel to Israel through Moses, remember? Hebrews says that the gospel was preached unto them just like it was to you, but it didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. Because they didn't believe, they died in the wilderness. So here he says in Romans 10, the gospel was preached to them. The gospel went to all of Israel, but they didn't believe. So God said, I'm going to send my gospel, my good news, to another people, a people that haven't known me. You guys understand what we're talking about? That's talking about us. It's talking about the Gentiles. Because Christ came into his own, and his own received him not. But then the gospel was to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And because Israel didn't believe, they were taken out of the tree, and Gentiles were grafted in by faith in Jesus. And he describes us Gentiles aptly. He says we're wild olive branch. Isn't that right? A wild olive branch. And he's placed us in his vineyard by faith. And so even though the Jews didn't believe, it didn't change the promises of God. Romans 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So not everybody's Israel who's of the seed of Abraham. But it came through the promise. In other words, the promise was Jesus. And so all who have faith in Jesus are part of true Israel, spiritual Israel, the people of God. God is always true, even if some did not believe. Check out Isaiah 55, if you would, please. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. And if you're taking notes today, you might just circle Isaiah 55 in your notes and go back and read the entire chapter this afternoon. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So turn from your wicked way, turn to the Lord, and he will forgive. So he calls all to repent. So those who don't believe, they don't get the promises, but whoever does believe will be saved. All right, look at verse 5 back in our text, Romans 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. So here's what he's saying. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, why not commit evil so that good can come? His response to that is, the people who say that, let's just do evil, because when we do bad, it just shows how good God is. That's their damnation is just. Their condemnation is just. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, Romans chapter 5, verse 20 through 6:1, he says this, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And all we say, amen. Amen. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid. No, absolutely not. No, in no way possible should we continue in sin because we know God's grace is going to abound. What we should do is not continue in sin because we're not in sin anymore. Now I'm dead to sin and I'm alive unto God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So reckon yourselves, count yourselves, account of yourselves as though you're dead to sin and you're alive unto God through Jesus. Don't live in sin. Don't continue in sin. But that's the logic of some people to say, well, you know what? God's going to forgive me anyway, so might as well do whatever I want to. Adrian Rogers was talking to a lady one time and dealing with this issue of sin. And I imagine a lot of people have heard this before. You know, if you believe in the doctrine of eternal life like I do, I believe that when you repent and trust in Christ, he saves you forever. I believe you have everlasting life. And so sometimes the accusation is, you Baptists, you think that once you're saved, you're always saved. So once you're saved, you can just live however you want to and it doesn't matter. You can sin as much as you want to and it doesn't matter. And he said to a lady who was making that accusation, he said, I sin more than I want to. She was like, what do you mean? I don't want to sin anymore. I long for the day when sin is taken away forever. You guys, if you're born again, that means that God has saved you right now from sin's penalty. Right now. The penalty of sin is not on you anymore. And he is in the process of saving you from sin's power. And one day, he's going to call you home and he'll deliver you from sin's presence forever. That's salvation, sanctification, and glorification. And we ought to rejoice today that we have that hope in Christ, but I don't want to sin. I hate it. You say, maybe some of you are thinking today, well, Brother Isaac, I do want to sin. Like, there's things that I want to do. I know I shouldn't. Understand, in my flesh, there's things my flesh wants to do. But I believe that we are dual-natured once we're born again. We have the old man, the old nature, the flesh, the carnal mind, and we have a new nature, the spirit that's in us, born again. And my flesh, yeah, my flesh still wants to do things I know I shouldn't do, but my spirit hates those things. And the Spirit of God is grieved in me when I give in to that temptation. And so I sin more than I want to. I want to walk in holiness. I want to walk in the steps of Jesus. I want to think like he thought. I want his mind. So he says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. I want his mind to be in me. I want to have the heart of Jesus. I want to love like he loved. I want to walk like he walked. I want to talk like he talked. I want to be like Jesus. So I don't want to sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. So if the unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, if our sin shows how good God is, then why does God judge? Why would God judge then? If what we do wrong, even in what we do wrong, it shows the righteousness of God, so why would God judge our sinfulness? And the answer is because our God is holy, and because our God is just, and because his wrath abides on all who don't believe. So, let God be true, and every man a liar. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Very quickly, let me introduce you to this next section, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Stop right there. Could you just make a list of the people you're better than? Now, some of you are like, well, in my flesh or in my spirit? Because in my flesh, I could probably make a pretty good list. But in truth, I'm not better than anyone. We're not better than anyone. And so he's been contrasting and comparing the Jews and the Gentiles. And at the end of it, he's talking about the believers. He says, are we better than them? Are we better than the unbelieving Jews? Are we better than the unbelieving Gentiles? No. We're not better than anyone because everyone's under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. You're going to see that kind of language in your Bible all the time where God says something and then he says it again. He doubles down on it. Jesus often would say, verily, verily. He didn't say verily once. He said it twice. And it's kind of a Hebraism. It's to let you know he's very, very serious right now. And I can't help but think that part of it's because he knows how stubborn we are. There's none righteous. Well, what about no? Not one. None of us. Here in Romans, Paul uses a lot of judicial language, courtroom language. And really, if you look at it in verses 10 through 19, he really gives that process, that judicial process. Verse 10 is the arraignment. There's none righteous, no, not one. Verses 11 through 18 is the indictment. The indictment, listen to it. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Here in this passage, he quotes from a lot of different places. In verse 10, he's quoting from Psalm 14:3 and Psalm 53:3. Those are parallel psalms. In verse 11, he's quoting from Psalm 14:2 and 3 and also Psalm 53:2 and 3. In verse 12, he's quoting from Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1. So if you read Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, which we'll probably do tonight, you'll see how it all comes from there. In 13, he quotes from Psalm 5:9, Psalm 10:7, and Psalm 140, verse 3. Again, he quotes from Psalm 10:7 and verse 14. Verses 15 through 17 comes from Isaiah 59, verses 7 through 8. And verse 18 comes from Psalm 36 and verse 1. Now, what's the point? The point is, as he preaches, he already said the chief advantage of the Jews was that they had the oracles of God. And so what does he do when he's proven his case? When he brings the indictment against all people, he goes to the Word of God and he just brings the scriptures in and he's just quoting from Psalm 14 and 15 and Isaiah 59 and Psalm 36 and Psalm 10 and he's just pouring scripture on scripture on scripture on us. Why? Because when it comes to the indictment of man, God is the judge. God is the judge. He says who is guilty and who is innocent. And he's already proved to us none of us are innocent. None of us are innocent. And so he just literally lays down the law in the indictment. And we'll walk through that a little more in detail tonight if the Lord will allow us to. But look at the verdict in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Some of you guys went through our soul winning course a couple of months ago, and many of you have seen some videos by a fellow named Ray Comfort. And he's the one that taught me through video. I don't know him personally, but he's the one that taught me how important it is to use the law to bring the conviction of sin. And I've seen it so many times. As the law does its work on a person's heart, their mouth closes. It's awesome. When the law does its work, people stop. The excuses stop. The justification stops. And that's what we need. We need to stop. We need to become guilty before God. Isn't it interesting how he says become guilty? Weren't you already guilty? I was already guilty. But the Word of God brought that guilt. I became guilty. I became aware of my guilt before God. And only then can I come to this knowledge of sin. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For the law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. And when the law is used lawfully, I become guilty before God. And then I'm left in a place where the only thing I can do is to run to God for mercy. And he has mercy. He has mercy for you. He has grace for you. Christ died for you. And if you'll turn from your sin to God, and if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save you. He will save you from your guilt. And he'll give you a right standing before God. He'll make you just by faith. I'm going to ask our musicians to come, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. Almost everyone I meet and try to talk to them about God, about the gospel, almost every one of them I meet, in some way or another, they may say it differently, but ultimately it boils down to this. Almost all of them are trusting in their good works to be saved or to stay saved. I want to tell you today, you cannot be good enough to earn your way into heaven. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You can't be justified by the works of the law. You will never have a right standing before God if you keep saying, look at me, look at what I've done, look at what I'm doing. What you have to do is hear the law that you've lied and you've stolen and you've blasphemed the name of the holy God who's given you every good thing. You've been disobedient to your parents. You've committed fornication and adultery in your heart. You've broken his law. You haven't always loved God above everything else. And as you become guilty before God, let that bring you to a place of repentance and faith. that you'll just come and say, I am guilty, Lord, save me. That's it. If he's convicting your heart, you need to make a decision today. I invite you to come, or right where you're standing, cry out to God this morning while we sing.
Page 524.